guess we're gonna start. So. I'm gonna begin my remarks of this second class quoting from Brother Roberts. This is from he gives Brother Thomas's thinking on Moses and Elijah in the Christadelphian of 1883, pages 346 and 347. Brother Roberts wrote this: Dr. Thomas has always believed that this appearance was actual, and that of Moses also. The term vision in Matthew 17:9 is defined in Acts 12:9 as that which is in contrast with reality. This contention may be right as regards the common use of the term, and yet allow the thing seen in a case like the Transfiguration, seen for visional purposes, having been real in themselves. Jesus was real. The glory was real. The overshadowing cloud was real. And Moses and Elijah may have been real. I'm surprised that he used the word may. I thought he would have said it was real. But anyway, it is a matter about which positive ground cannot be taken, but it is interesting to think of the possibility of Elijah having been really there present in personal interview with the Lord, holding converse on the approaching climax of the Lord's work on earth, the Lord's death and resurrection. It would show Elijah in a state of personal interest in that part of the work of God to which we stand related. It would be natural that such should be the case. Elijah was alive, and if he sent a letter of reproof to an idolatrous king of Israel, it was equally in place that he should personally and encouragingly confer with the Son of God, the King of Israel, on the approach of the great act of obedience, the laying down of his life for all the children of God, in which Elijah, though not permitted to see death, must have been as much interested as the least of those in need of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The presence of Moses would be no barrier to this view, because if Moses were really there, it would be by the exercise of that resurrection power which more than once was exercised before the days of Christ. And we know, and we will see, that Elijah raised a child from the dead, so, you know, why couldn't Moses be raised? The exercise of this power in the raising of Moses would not displace Christ from his position of the first fruits, since Moses might merely rise to renewed natural but miraculously prolonged life against the day of change to spirit nature in the presence of Christ at his coming. Christ, as the first to be glorified and the dispenser of glory to all his brethren, would be in the position of the first fruits, however many God might see fit to sustain a natural being against the day. The cases of Moses and Elias in no way lend countenance to the popular view of the death state, since Elias did not die but was bodily removed, and Moses, if there, must have been bodily raised. That's the end of the quote. Now, I just have a few words to say about this. Once again, since Jesus was alive on the Mount and talking with Moses and Elias, I think it only seems logical that he was not talking to an apparition. I mean, that's even more strange. And since Moses led the first exodus of the Jews from Egypt, and Elias will lead displaced or dispersed Ephraim, Jewry, from the nations through Egypt again, and even Jesus himself will lead Judah there during Gog's judgment, it seems fitting that these three would discuss this. We also know that they spoke of Jesus' decease or his exodus in Luke 9:31, which I read, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This was the most important departure of our way out from sin and death into eternal life. Jesus' two witnesses would have understood that their faithfulness and righteous lives would have meant nothing without Jesus' decease or the shedding of his most righteous blood. As well, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, and they together appeared with Jesus Christ to testify to the supremacy of their Lord and Savior as prophet, priest, and king. It seems logical that these two, since both were instructed in the law on Mount Horeb. And both of these, Moses and Elijah both, were on Mount Horeb. Moses received the law, you know, and to give to the children of Israel. And then Elijah came along, and he went to Mount Horeb, and he received, I think he received the amended law, that incorporating the blood of our Lord and Savior. And we will look at this in a little bit later. And as Malachi 4:4 reads again, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Therefore, we see Moses and Elijah were just like this. You know, they were the law is an important part of their being. And Elijah learned the power of a still small voice on Mount Horeb, we know. He had to learn that because Elijah, he exhibited power in everything that he did. And yet he needed to learn that this still small voice would be especially important when he would be sent to dispersed Israel to speak to them. He could go out there and, you know, blow them away if he wanted to, but I think what he will do, it will be a matter of teaching, is what Elijah will, and the still small voice to me is what he learned on the Mount Horeb, that he will be able to do this. It seems fitting that Moses and Elijah would represent the saints that would never taste death and that they would receive eternal life at the prominent place of Mount Horeb or Sinai. And you know, that could even well be us. You know, Paul would have preferred, he said, to slip on a garment or eternal life without ever having to die. He would have rather have gone through that procedure. And I think we would all rather go through that procedure. We would rather be alive when our Lord comes and we go to the judgment seat and be found worthy and have eternal life and never have to die. So we know that there's a number of people that will be in that situation. In Hebrews 11:5 we read, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found like Elijah because God had translated him." I'm taking a little bit of a detour here with Enoch, but "For before his translation he had the testimony that he pleased God." Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24. And in those two scriptures, what it says here basically is that Enoch walked with God. I think this is important to understand. That Enoch, you know, Elijah would say, "Yahweh liveth." Well, in effect, he was walking with God. And Enoch, it says Enoch walked with God. They walked with him like he was right there next to them. Which I've given several exhortations here at this school and brought that point up. But to me, it's one of the most fascinating points to understand that if we're walking and we're walking according to all of the commandments of Yahweh and His Son, and they, in effect, are right there with us. And if we realize that they're right there with us, we're less likely to stumble and fall. We still will, but we're less likely to. Enoch as well was a prophet. As I said, Enoch as well was a prophet. And in Jude 14, we find that he prophesied that, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." And this is in addition to Moses' great prophecy of Deuteronomy 33:2, which states, "The Lord or Yahweh came in from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand with a fiery law for them." This march, as we all well know, of the rainbowed angel will speed the three immortalized saints to their work. Enoch, the name Enoch means dedicated or teacher. And he very well may be used as well. He was the seventh from Adam, or pre-flood, and thus is an appropriate type of the living at our Lord's coming. And from Hebrews 11, I'll look at Hebrews 11. I'm not sure I'm going to have time to read all this, but in Hebrews 11, verses 7 to 13, I may have to just summarize here, and y'all can turn there. Hebrews 11, 7 to 13. The faithful are listed and are included under the statement in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Well, it appears that Enoch was left out of the sentence, these all died in faith. If Enoch had died then, Hebrews 11:39 would surely have read differently than, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. It might have read instead, and these all having died and obtained a good report through faith. So this is just a point here that kind of, I think, points out the fact that Enoch was not included in, among those that had died. It could be very well be that these three saints, Moses and Elijah and Enoch, could be used as teachers or pastors to both Judah and Israel. And I hope to show that Elijah's role will be expanded to include Judah as well. And I'm going to have more on this a little bit later. And now I'd like to go to Apocalypse chapter 14. I'm going to use this as a base for quite a few words in regard to Elijah. Chapter 14 of the Apocalypse, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So there he is, standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000 symbolic redeemed ones, after the successful march of judgment upon the Gogian hordes in the great battle of Armageddon. And an angel, in verse 6, it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. He flies in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel, or millennial good news, concerning the resurrection, immortalization, and inauguration of the called and chosen. Jesus Christ invites all nations to obey him through this proclamation. And if refused, he will destroy all who continue in sin, and especially those who continue to worship the beast in his image. The mid-heaven proclamation, therefore, will be made between the interval between the Armageddon destruction of the sixth vial and the outpouring of divine wrath upon the heir of the seventh vial. And there's always been a little bit of and Brother Mansfield, I think, says that Armageddon comes in the sixth vial, and Brother Thomas says it comes in the seventh. No, I got that backwards. Brother Thomas says it occurs in the sixth vial. Brother Mansfield says it occurs in the seventh vial. I'm sorry, I got that just exactly backwards from what I meant to. But so, you know, these things may be simultaneous events, so to speak, or real quickly occurring, and you know, it's kind of hard sometimes to put. Say, here's this one, here this one's vial, and this one's this vial. But anyway, this is the way Brother Thomas looks at it. It is a sixth vial judgment of Armageddon, and the seventh vial is the second and third angelic proclamations, which involve the Rome itself, and then the Roman system, and then the regathering of both Judah in the first 10 years and the rest of Israel in the second 30 years. So 40 years in total. Now, there is a plurality of messengers represented by the one angel in Apocalypse 14:6. Psalm 68:11 states that the Lord will give the word. Those who bear the tidings are a great host. That's what Brother Thomas writes, how he does it. And Adonai is the word here for Lord. Adonai or Lords, plural, or rulers, or deity in multitudinous manifestation. Now, whereas Elijah will preach to scattered Israel the restoration of the things of Moses' law, and when I say this, scattered Israel, Judah is scattered as well. The Gogian invasion will scatter them somewhat as well. And then there's still other Jews that are out there. What I'm saying is that Judah, in these first 10 years of this mid-heaven gospel being preached, It's being preached in order to allow Judah to come out of that system. Come out of her, ye my people. You know, of the Apocalypse chapter 18, verse 4. Giving them a chance to get out of that. We know, I think Brother Richard has told us many times of how Ephraim, the Jews, the dispersed Jews, they're not going to go back just for any reason. Now Judah wants to go. Those that want to go back are Judah. Those that don't want to right then are Ephraim. And that's the way I look at it. Now, whereas Elijah will preach to scattered Israel the restoration of the things of Moses' law as far as compatible with faith in the blood of the new covenant, constituting the amended law, the message announced in Apocalypse chapter 14 concerns the judgments of the seventh vial. This message is announced throughout the political area of Babylon the Great. No longer is this system the highest heaven or ruling place. It takes the middle location between the rulers on Mount Zion and the worshipers of the beast and the false prophet. So you can see why this is mid-heaven gospel going out here. Brother Thomas says that the mid-heaven is the political firmament occupied by all the ranks, orders, and degrees of the world rulers, the supreme and subordinate governors of those many people, nations, and tongues, before whom John is to prophesy again. Eureka, Volume 5, page 34. And a companion scripture with this would be, a comparison scripture would be 1 Chronicles 21, 16, which I don't think I'm going to have time to read, but you can look that up yourselves. This proclamation in mid-heaven, therefore, as the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, is Pentecostian. And Pentecost, you know, was known as the feast, was also known as the Feast of Harvest. And the Jews celebrated as the giving of the Torah at Sinai, or on Mount Horeb. But it was mainly just an agricultural celebration. But the Jews later added it to the fact that it was the giving of the Torah. The role of the Jew was to form themselves into vessels to receive the Torah. And that's the way they looked at it. And from the second day of the Passover, after 6 p.m., the Feast of Unleavened Bread, seven Sabbaths were counted, and on the 50th day, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was celebrated. And so, in these 50 days were known as the counting of the Omer. Each day, they would call out in their synagogues that this is the such and such day of such and such a week, and they would keep track of it. And they were to look upon themselves, each individual, as to see, as have they progressed any in their spiritual growth since the Passover, since leaving Egypt? Have they grown any in spirit and in truth, so to speak? And have they increased in knowledge and understanding, and are they better people than they were? And that's what they really will. You know, I think we should look at it somewhat similar to this. And since our baptism, how have we progressed? You know, I think we need to look at that. If we ought to, in effect, count the number of days. How long has it been since we were baptized, and where do we stand today from that point? I think it's important. Brother Thomas believed that 10 years would be consumed in the proclamation and development of the results of this mid-heaven proclamation. Further, between the memorial of the blowing of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month is really the Jewish New Year, and the tenth day of the month is the Day of Atonement. So these 10 days, looking upon them from a day for a year principle, would indicate a 10-year period. And so this great blowing of the trumpet then, the shofar trumpet, and the Jews blow this trumpet, and when they hear that trumpet, it's really an awakening call, so to speak. If you can blow it really loud the way it is, it's really piercing. Now, on a prophetic basis of a day for a year, this 10-year period would see the complete destruction of the, after the, on, This it would, the 10-year period would see the complete the regathering of Judah, so to speak. But he says it would see the complete destruction of the papal power situated at Rome, for the hour of his judgment had come. I think what he's saying is right after the 10 years, immediately afterward, we would see this destruction. Rome would fall in one day, it says. And I've always wondered if this day had any import on a day for a year principle, but the way Brother Thomas writes it, I think he visualized it as almost an immediate destruction beginning right after that 10th year. And the reason being is, again, is to get his people to come out of Rome. There, I think at the time of Brother Thomas, I think there was 8,000 or so Jews living in Rome. And, you know, I don't know how many there are there today. There probably are some. I don't know that, but I think there would be. Because you can go almost anywhere and find a synagogue. I always remember I read that there was one in Barbados. You know, that's just a little bitty spot, but, you know, the Jews are scattered everywhere. The judgment upon Rome and the Pope, therefore, will be very sudden and total. I think Brother Richard said it's sort of like when you throw a rock into the water, and the rock goes down, and then the water ceases rippling, and that's about how quick it is. So I think that's a good representation. It will be total as well. And I think it will probably be the result of an earthquake and fire from the earthquake, volcanic eruption, so to speak, sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah as they went down. Now, this being Pentecostian, this 10-year mid-heaven gospel, is so that Judah and Ephraim both may begin to come out of the wilderness. And this wilderness of the peoples, of which is the wilderness of this Babylonian system, which is worldwide. The Apocalypse 18:4 states, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." In the Torah, or Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25, the Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, which is the first day of the seventh month. And this was well established after the Babylonian exile. But the Torah only refers to this day as Yom Teruah, the day of the sounding of the shofar, or Yom HaZikaron, the day of remembrance. This day of remembrance being the Abraham's offering of his son Isaac. Now this first sounding of the silver trumpet, as noted in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, announces the approach of judgment as impending, but not in actual manifestation, and therefore invites return to God as the condition of liberty or escape from the wrath to come. That's Brother Thomas, Eureka, Volume 5, page 38. I believe that the role of Elijah will be expanded to cover more than the restoration of the 10 tribes, meaning Ephraim or Joseph. In Zechariah 12:7 we read, The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. The victory of Christ and his saints at Armageddon will remove the Gentile powers from Israel and establish Judah in peace and safety. And as Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13 state, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Zechariah noted in chapter 13, verse 8, that as a result of Armageddon, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And Brother Thomas writes that this gathering of Israelites of the tribe of Judah, one of a city and two of a family, in Jeremiah 3:14 to Zion, will result from the angel proclamation in mid-heaven. This 10-year period, Eureka, Volume 5, page 40. And I think this Jeremiah 3:14 has application to both Judah and Israel. Now, the Gogian onslaught against Israel will have caused many casualties, as Zechariah 13:8 reveals. And undoubtedly, this angel proclamation will call those who fled the great upheaval precipitated by destruction. The Gogian invasion affects Judah, or those Jews living in the land, which, and as noted earlier, when considering this designation nationally or politically, Judah relates to those Jews which are residing or living at the land at that time. And Israel relates to those who are still in dispersion and really who do not want to return at that time. Brother Thomas states that being fed by pastors according to Yahweh's own heart with knowledge and understanding, the veil will be removed from the minds of many, being Judah, who will become willing to immigrate from among the nations and return to their fatherland. Eureka, Volume 5, page 40. How does Judah come back? The answer to this, that it is inexorably, I guess that would be a better word, tied to the proclamation in mid-heaven by the first angel. This becomes the occasion of the division of the nations into sheep and goat nations. That's what this mid-heaven gospel does. It divides. You know, you can almost see the division now, but boy, this mid-heaven proclamation will solidify it in stainless steel or concrete or something. The sheep nations, especially the Tarshish nations, which suffered the Gogian invasion followed by the power of the rainbowed angel and were removed from Israel, will accept the angelic proclamation in mid-heaven. Brother Thomas strongly believed that. Brother Thomas, of course, referred particularly to Britain. And I think I can see why Britain may become more important in this, because if you look at the U.S., how many Catholic people do we have in this country? And we have more immigrants coming in all the time that are Catholic. And so, not only that, the U.S. has been leading the world, so to speak, for a long time in power and military power and all economic power and everything else. It's going to be harder for this nation to accept this mid-heaven gospel being preached. But we do know that we have a large number of Christians in this country that probably would accept it. So you can see then there's going to be great tribulation and there's going to be bloodshed from one end of the earth to the other, and we can see the reason why. So therefore, Britain, I believe, as Brother Thomas wrote, he may be more than correct on this. So we know that the two largest navies in the world are the U.S.'s and Britain's. And so the last chapter of Isaiah 66, let's look at Isaiah. It might hold your place there in that other one. I'll meet Isaiah 66. This is a very important chapter as well. I'm going to look at verse 19. This testifies of the angelic proclamation to Tarshish according to Brother Thomas, Eureka, Volume 5, page 40. Also the exposition of Daniel, page 117. Isaiah 66, 19 and 20. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow. And what Brother Thomas said, that this basically means sounders of truth. So, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, sounders of truth, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, these sounders of truth. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, or Yahweh. What will happen is these Tarshish ships will bring them to the coast, and then all these vehicles will send them to where they should go. And this highway that will be there, there will be a highway there that will be much easier to transgress, so or go across, so it will be a much easier way for them to move. And Brother Thomas's reasoning on this sounders of truth for the words that draw the bow can be found in the exposition of Daniel as a footnote at the bottom of page 117. You might want to make a note of that and look at that. That's very interesting. Now, Tarshish will be the means, therefore, via the ships that they have that will move the nations of Pul, Lud, Tubal, and Javan, based upon the strong words of the sounders of truth, or immortal pastors to transport Judah to meet with their Messiah in Jerusalem. And I think as well Ephraim when it comes their time. I earlier mentioned that the role of Elijah will be expanded to cover more than the restoration of the 10 tribes. I want to take a closer look at Elijah's background in dealing with King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And in order to better understand Elijah's role, I think we must look parabolically at his life in the land of Israel, because we can understand a whole lot more about Elijah if we understand his early life and what he did. Because I think that's helped me to come to some of the conclusions that I have, well, based upon what Brother Thomas has taught as well. Some of the things that I've said helps me to believe what Brother Thomas wrote and others have written about it. What he did then will be repeated in his coming days. Now, his character immediately stands out about Elijah. As I think I've already said it, and I'm going to say it again, a man of uncompromising zeal, very much like John the Baptist. I almost can see these men. If you looked at them side by side, you might not be able to tell them apart. They were both about the same types. He was as rugged as the mountains of Gilead where he lived. Now, the area comprises the land from the Yarmouk River, which runs into the Jordan River just below the Sea of Galilee, to almost where the Jordan runs into the Dead Sea. And the mountains here are so impressive because they arise from almost the lowest place on earth. So when you have a mountain that rises, it doesn't have to rise that 3,000 feet on an area with an elevation that's below sea level almost. is a tremendous mountain. One thing I'd like to mention else about him too, that he was in effect a man of the mountains. I thought this was very interesting. Figuratively, this means that he directed all of his energies heavenward. Being from Gilead, his prayers were initiated on high ground. His great victory over the prophets of Baal was on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:42. He fled from Ahab and Jezebel unto Mount Horeb. It took him 40 days and nights to get there. He was there 40 days and nights on the mount. His first sermon was from one. He spent whole nights there. He was transfigured upon Mount Hermon, or the Mount of Transfiguration. He will shepherd the Jews back to Israel from their interview with their Messiah in order that they can receive acceptance and worship upon Mount Zion. I think we also should consider his character. James 5:17 notes, and as we investigate his character, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Here is a man of like passions like we are. And look at the zeal in which he had. In other words, if he was like us, then we can evidence some of that zeal, can we not? And we can be real strong in the faith. Sure, I wouldn't be able to do it like he did it, but I can at least do it to the best of my ability, what I've been given. And I think this is what's required of us. Being subject to all of our frailties, I think, only heightens my estimation of Elijah. His strength was forged in prayer and humility before Yahweh. And I think that's where we should stand. Strength and humility. He was wholehearted and fervent in this endeavor. Let's go to 1 Kings 17:1 again. Elijah said unto Ahab that there shall be, not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the figurative meaning of Elijah's words reach all the way down to the immediate future. Brother Thomas writes in Help Us Israel concerning the two witnesses of the Apocalypse 11:3 that one party is purely secular in style of the earth, our democracy. The other party is religious and termed the woman. Brother Thomas also wrote that the prophecy of the two witnesses is concerning two great parties in the ten-horned beast dominion, which antagonize it in its civil and ecclesiastical policy. There was also a third party which wished the two witnesses success in their war against the beast, but also stood aloof, distinct from them both. This party consisted, of course, of the true saints. The two witnesses were to prophesy or teach for 1,260 days, or 42 months, which is equivalent to the 3.5 years that dew or rain failed on King Ahab in the northern kingdom. And when Elijah fled from Ahab and Jezebel, the doctrine of Yahweh as well as its blessings were removed from Ephraim. And in regard to these two witnesses, they battled the papacy of the beast from 312 A.D. until 1572 A.D. when Rome massacred the witnesses or Donatists at St. Bartholomew. These witnesses were silenced, as well as the third group, and therefore the Apocalypse 11:6 was penned by John and related to Elijah's day by the words, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Significantly, our Lord's ministry from John's baptism was 3.5 years when he gave his life upon the tree. Elijah was pursued by Jezebel during this 3.5 year drought. And when Elijah and his associates preached the amended gospel to the Jews and those with willing hearts, there will be literal and figurative dew and rain. The Babylonian or goat nation system will have none of these. Another of Elijah's strengths is also revealed in 1 Kings 17:1. He stated unto Ahab, "As the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand." And this was the way he addressed Ahab. And once again, as I said earlier, he's comparing in Ahab's mind the difference between the gods of wood and stone that he worshipped and the true living God of Israel. And this would be a dramatic impact, I'm sure. Ahab was a weak man, so to speak. His wife Jezebel kind of ruled the roost. And he probably did what, and we look at Jezebel in the form of this woman, this adulterous woman, in the sense of, you know, the Babylonian system is what she represents. Now Elijah, in his latter day teaching, will undoubtedly broach this subject again. Yahweh was alive, and Elijah believed that he was walking with him, just as he walked with Enoch. And the problems of humanity, I think, would really be reduced to minor amounts if this was understood, that Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth. We wouldn't be having all these troubles over there now, would we, if they understood that Yahweh Elohim was of Israel? They wouldn't be over there fighting them, would they? But they don't understand that. Now, we can slip and fall if we forget that the angels of Yahweh encamp around those who love him. He's around us as well. Elijah's warning to Ahab that there shall not be dew nor rain in 1 Kings 17:1 precipitated a warning from Yahweh that he should leave, Elijah should leave, and get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. I think this is Cherith rather than Cherith. I want to say it looked like Cherith, but it's Cherith. That is before or facing Jordan. 1 Kings 17, verses 3 to 5. He's told it, you know, remove yourself. There's a good reason for it. Now, there was a small stream east of the Jordan River in the northern section of Gilead, which emptied into the river. Cherith means a cutting off, or separation, which emphasizes the things which Elijah learned here and will be utilized by him in his efforts to restore all things. Jesus himself was baptized in the Jordan by John, and he most perfectly taught the principles of serving the Spirit and not the flesh, or the separation between the two. We separate ourselves from serving the flesh and we serve the Spirit. In 1 Kings 17:4 we read that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Now this is a very interesting thing. You know, if I saw a raven bringing me food, I think, it's an unclean bird of the Jew. Well, I think we can see the reasoning behind this. The raven was classified, as I said, unclean in Leviticus 11:15 and Deuteronomy 14:14. And its feeding on the dead was to be abhorred by God's people. But Elijah was taught a lesson by this, which he undoubtedly would use in his later role. He was taught that God's purpose would be accomplished not only by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles. And that's why I say, to restore all things, I think his early life here is showing us something here. He's not just there for Ephraim. He's there for Judah, and he's there for the Gentiles as well. And you know, when his words go out, I'm sure there's going to be Gentiles listening along with those Jews there, those of a good and honest heart. The raven was changed by Yahweh to feed Elijah at a time when even his own people dismissed him. See what I mean? No one, his own people kicked him out, so to speak. And yet, we will see in a minute that there's a Gentile that's going to aid him. Gentiles of a good heart will surely assist Judah and Ephraim in their time of trouble. Elijah surely learned the importance of humility in this endeavor and will certainly assist him in dealing with his people in the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, even Jesus cited Elijah for the calling of the Gentiles. I'm going to read in Luke 4, 25 to 27. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But none of them was Elias, but with no, unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet. It's really Elias. And none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, also, Sarepta is really Zarephath. And it looks like Zarephath, but I think the pronunciation should be more clearly Zarephath, which is a city near Sidon in Lebanon. It's where some of the missiles now are being sent down upon Israel, where the Jewish planes are coming in and bombing, just as a matter of, you know, it's amazing. But anyway, when the brook dried up in 1 Kings 17:7, I'm going to read that. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The word of Yahweh came to Elijah, and saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. 1 Kings 17:8 and 9. Here was the hometown of Jezebel and the center of Baal worship. Zidon means fishery, and here Elijah came to be a fisher of a Gentile, as we read in Luke 5:10. Even Jesus came to this very area, as noted in Mark 7, verses 24 to 30, and even he found faith in a Gentile woman there. She was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. So that's telling us something. Is that there's going to be faithful Gentiles even in captured, so to speak, in this Babylonian system. And that Elijah's word, his call, will reach even them. The woman met Elijah at the gate of the city, and he asked her to fetch him a little water in 1 Kings 17:10. And remember, this was in the midst of the great drought, both of water and the word. This woman also showed her faith by supplying Elijah with food. when she needed it for her young son. Soon after this, we know that the account tells us, her son fell sick and he died. And Elijah raised his voice in prayer and Yahweh answered him, and the child was resurrected. We know that the mother's faith was rewarded, and I believe that her words, as noted in Kings 17:12, perfectly illustrates this. Reading, it says, "And she said, as the Lord or Yahweh thy God or Elohim liveth," in effect, this is the same thing that Elijah would say to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, this woman is saying the same thing. In effect, this widow recognized Elijah as the prophet of Yahweh and Israel's God, but she also distanced herself from the dead gods of wood and stone by saying this, of Baal. And finally, in 1 Kings 17:24, we find that she could say, "I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." In other words, this Gentile accepted the truth, even in areas where Jezebel has been and currently is strong. It's amazing that she could do that there. I think we will have Gentiles that will do that even in Rome. The Mid-Heaven Gospel is certainly directed by Elijah to reach his Ephraimite kinsmen. I'm not ignoring them at all. This will encompass the entire 40-year period, which I will look at in a minute, but this Mid-Heaven Gospel that went out over a 10-year period, there's also another 30-year period following for a total of 40. But Elijah has gone out after the judgment at Sinai and he's moved out and gone out into the nations, you know, at that time. So he's out there a long time, and he's got his associates helping him with this. But Gentiles of a good heart, as I said, will also be recruited, as parabolically shown in Elijah's time when Ahab was king. But where do we find evidence that Elijah will recruit the scattered people of Judah? I believe we can find figurative evidence of this in his dealings with Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. Ahab's wife Jezebel was the head of this evil religious system, which is analogous to the harlot Roman Catholic Church. You know, not only did she change the laws of Israel, but as noted in 1 Kings 18, verses 4 and 13, she cut off or slew the prophets of the Lord, or Yahweh. We know in Apocalypse 17:6, the woman drunken with the blood of saints and the martyrs of Jesus. That's we see how they typify one another. And 1 Kings 18. Verses 4 and 13. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. In verse 13. Was it not told my Lord that what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of Yahweh, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? It's interesting that Elijah at first hardly even recognizes Obadiah, but Obadiah was a faithful servant, and how he could live in Ahab's house, I don't know. He had to be quite an individual. Well, we'll see something about Obadiah in a minute that indicates that his mind was in the right place. But anyway, Jezebel completely controlled her husband, and she also controlled the government, just as Rome did in the days of its temporal power. And none were more zealous than Jezebel in extending idolatrous worship via Baal and Astarte. So we know then that Rome spares no zeal in extending her false doctrines. They don't spare anything. They have millions and millions they use to do that. Now Ahab established an area for Jezebel dedicated to the worship of Baal in Samaria and provoked Yahweh to anger more than all the kings of Israel that were before him, as I think we read in 1 Kings 16, verses 32 and 33. So therefore we can say then that Jezebel was the leader. She was therefore the teacher as well of the false prophets and was responsible for teaching and seducing my servants, or Yahweh's servants, to commit fornication or to be unfaithful and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. eating things sacrificed unto idols is in effect the denying of the apostolic teaching. Apocalypse chapter 2, verse 20. Now this was equivalent to teaching his servants to be unfaithful and deny apostolic teachings. Again, as I'd say. Well, in 2 Kings 9:22, Jehu answered Joram, the king of Israel at that time, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Of course, this again relates to the false doctrine introduced by Jezebel and which developed into that system which Elijah one day would have success in delivering his brethren from Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the one immersed in spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery. Apocalypse 17, verses 5 and 6. I think I'm getting pretty close to... I'm seeing right now I'm not going to finish. But anyway, I guess I better call it right now. We'll come back. I might keep you a few minutes extra.